We are studying the life of Abram, the sojourner, and we are in Genesis chapter 21. And we're in the second section of our outline in that passage, Genesis 21. And as a refresher, I thought it would be good for us to acquaint ourselves again with the passage a bit. And so I'm going to read where we have come up until our text tonight. So we're in Genesis chapter 21, the life of Abram the sojourner. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abram gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore to him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And so just as a comment, if you would notice, the first 5 verses are filled with Abraham, 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 Abraham. It is his faithfulness. It is his faithfulness along the sojourn. And then the baby is born and we would suppose to have a biblical news conference. Here comes the husband and the wife, but it is the wife that speaks up. And here is the recording, not from the narrative, but now from her own lips. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." And so now we move back to the narrative. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But the principal character here is Sarah, and she is the theme of our study tonight. Sarah becomes virtuous, the great virtuous woman. Verse 9, "But Sarah saw the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, 'Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac.' And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, 'Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.'" And we will devote all of our time and attention to that great phrase, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned," in our next time together. So here we are in the second section of our outline, verses 8 through 19, the expulsion of the handmaid. Let's now bow before the Lord for a time of prayer and meditation, shall we? And Lord, we're very grateful that we're here together in fellowship around the Word of God and the instruction of the Word of God that is adequate and complete, that builds us up to maturity, to make us the people that is pleasing to you in every way. And I would ask your richest blessing upon this hour of study, and upon the work that goes on here at Believer's Chapel. I pray for the elders and for their families, and the deacons and for their families and family members. We lift up the gifted teachers that you have so richly and abundantly provided the church, and we ask your richest blessing upon them. Thank you for their service, their diligence. Thank you for their gifts. Thank you for the careful hands of care and all the help ministries that go on here as people are behind the stage and yet so much a part of everything that takes place at Believer's Chapel. Thank you, Father, for again overwhelming this church with your goodness and mercy through the lives of people who love you and desire to serve you. And thank you for the leadership of this church that gives great and broad freedom for people to be involved. Thank you, Lord, for motivating them and using them as you have. We pray for the sick. We will do that again. But Lord, particularly lift them up tonight for those who are infirmed and those who are hurting because of the loss of a family member, a loved one. We ask that only the Spirit of God would work in a magnificent way to bring comfort, to bring refreshment, as only you can. When we hurt and there are no words for the hurting that we feel, we know that you have the ability and the power to transform us, to elevate our hearts and our minds beyond normal people. And you get us through. You carry us all the way because you're a great God and a great Savior. Thank you for bringing out these people who love you and love your word. And so, Father, we now direct our attention to the text. We direct our attention to the times in which we live, our country, the great needs of our land. We're so wicked and becoming more wicked by the day. And we pray your mercy, your grace. We see trouble in every direction, but here is the Word of God. Here is the light. Here is the truth, and we bathe in it, and we're grateful for it. We are not left here as blind men, but we have your word, and it will carry us and guide us through. And we give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're together tonight in Genesis chapter 21, and we were together last time before the end of the year in Galatians chapter 4. We were following our guide that we began with our study to become better students of the New Testament because we were students of the Old Testament. And we were looking last time at verse 10, Sarah's words. Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. Now Paul had picked up this verse in Galatians. His letter to the churches in that region of Galatia, chapter 4 and verse 30, he was using that verse to teach those Gentiles by way of an allegory of what was taking place in our text here, Genesis chapter 21, the important Christian doctrine of justification by faith alone, not of works, not of effort, but by faith alone. And that's an important lesson for us all to know in our hearts and minds, and to realize that it is absolutely central to the faith. So here we are tonight, continuing on in our exposition in Genesis chapter 21, and we pick up the account with the expulsion in verse 10, where after seeing Ishmael mocking Isaac, which as we know is a sign of his unbelief, Sarah now tells Abraham to get rid of that woman. The verb to get rid of, translated in your NIV, means to disinherit, disenfranchise Ishmael. Ishmael would have no part in the inheritance whatsoever of Isaac. It's very interesting. Bruce Waltke, in his commentary on Genesis, leaves a very scholarly footnote. In the ancient Near East, a law code dated 1875 B.C. stipulates that if a slave bears children, then the father can grant freedom to both the slave and to the children. But the law also says that the children of the slave do not divide the estate with the children of the mistress of the family. So they are, in effect, according to the culture and the law, deemed second-class citizens. Now that may have been the culture of the time for Abraham in this ancient day, but it is not the mind of our righteous friend. Verse 11, notice the matter distressed Abraham. He was grieved. And for good reason. You want me to discard this great-looking, strong, athletic young man? Think of the years and the time that he spent alone raising him, teaching him, building a relationship with him. Think of those years. Think of what that meant to Abraham. But there's something here that we can learn of the Lord's ways. Now just turn back a few pages, back to Genesis chapter 16 and verse 6. Specifically, the angel of the Lord's words to Hagar, "Go back home." In other words, Abraham and Sarah could not discard this boy. The problem you created, you're going to live with. That is, in effect, the providence of God that set Hagar back into the camp. You're going to have to eat the fruit of your willful ways. Once Dr. Johnson told me in a conversation, it's not so much that we sin, but it's what we do after we sin that's so important. That is what is happening here with Abraham and with Sarah. They live with the problem. So Abraham follows providence and he raises the boy. And what do we do? Well, we should stay under the trial. We should stay under His mighty hand. That's the way we should live. Until He, I said until He, not you, not me, He changed the circumstances, changed the providence of our lives. And that, in effect, is what we have right here. a reason to live by faith, walk by faith, trust God, and not our own best thinking? Right here. It's God changing the circumstances. And that's really the lesson for us here. See, that's exactly verse 12. When you've been faithful, God will change the circumstances. The angel of the Lord in chapter 16, verse 6, the text that we just looked at, now here, look, God said He's changing the circumstances. Don't be distressed, says the Lord. Wait now. How did verse 11 describe Abraham's feelings? Look, distressed. Same word. What does this tell us? It tells us that our God knows and identifies with our feelings. Praise God. He was a man. He knows us. He knows our frame. He knows that we're but dust. David says in the Psalms, He is so close to us and so intimate with us, and He so understands us in our pain that He actually collects our tears and puts them in a bottle. Your God is closer than your skin. What a wonderful thought this is. Don't be distressed. We're always so inadequate when we say to one another, I know how you feel, but here's what's great. Despite our floundering and flummoxing around trying to minister to one another, here's what's great. Our God does. He really does know us and understand our feelings. And that's important. God said to him, don't be distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Do you see that but there at the beginning of the verse? That's a contrast. What's the contrast? Well, it's not what you're feeling about the matter that's important, Abraham. It's what I tell you. That's what's important. It's my word. That's what's important. That is paramount to you and to your sojourn. Against what you're feeling, we follow the Word of God in every circumstance of our lives. You see, the more of heaven we absorb, the less of the earth will have its appeal. He really changes our feelings. He really instructs our emotions. And a great example of that is the resurrection of Lazarus. You remember? Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. A very emotional moment. A very crushing moment. There is death. Staring at that blackness, the human dilemma. And what does Christ do? He enters in. He enters in as God and He enters in as man. He weeps because only a man can weep. He has real tears. He has real emotions. He has real affections. He understands us. And He knows us. And He feels our pain because He is one of us. but he weeps because only God can weep. You see, in that instance right there, we have the shortest verse in all of the Scriptures. Jesus wept. And many a preacher has made his livelihood off that verse. Jesus wept. What I find interesting is that very few speak about the basis, the prime mover of the weeping. It's right there in your text, John chapter 11. It's translated this way. He was troubled in spirit. Now, what makes that so difficult is that's the only time that verb occurs in all the Bible. Deeply troubled in spirit. That's what the NIV calls it. He was vexed. So what do we make of that verb? Well, we have to go outside biblical literature in order to find it, to see how it's used. And there we find it. And how is it used? It's used of the snorting of a horse. A horse is vexed. When you put a bridle in its mouth, a bit, and a bridle, and you saddle him, he's vexed. He doesn't like what's happening to him. And he's angry, and he's frustrated, and he fights against it. That's that word. And Jesus came into that emotional setting, and he wept. But he wept because he was God. You see, he didn't like what was happening. That's the point. He saw death. Open the tomb. And Jesus, John says, looking around, seeing the mourners, was deeply troubled in spirit. And then he wept. He wept because he saw this is what man has done to himself. All the wrongness. From the garden to this. From the garden to a tomb. Oh, he was very much in control. That's why he stayed away. Because he knew what his work was going to be and his time to do it. And it was then. And he resurrects Lazarus. My point is, in giving you that illustration in that story, is to remember our Lord understands our emotions. Jesus wept, but it was only God that could weep the way he wept. What really drove him? What God saw. What man had done to himself. You see, we follow the Word of God. We don't follow our emotions. Our emotions take us one way, but the Word of God drives us straight home. And it must be paramount. The Word of God must be paramount over and above our personal feelings. And that's what's taking place. God said to him, "Don't be distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." And so, there's the contrast. It's not what you're feeling that's important. It's what I tell you. It's my word. That's what's important. And that's exactly what Christ told Lazarus' sister when she said, "If you had been here, he wouldn't have died." And what did Christ say at that moment? He turned to her and he gave her a great truth. Now that in itself is magnanimous, because you see, no reputable rabbi ever teaches a woman anything. But he did. And he said, I am the resurrection and I am the life. And he who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's the truth. No matter what you're feeling, and no matter what you're thinking, that's the truth. That's the reality. And that's really all that's important. Now, do you see that phrase? It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. That's the Pauline doctrine of election. And it comes from right here, Genesis chapter 21 and verse 12. And we will devote our time and attention to that phrase next week. But let's remember and frame the context of that famous statement that the apostles use and is so integral to that doctrine. What is the context? Well, it's Abram's distress over his wife's demand. The slave son would not share in her son's inheritance. Yet, the slave son is the firstborn. He's the natural heir. He's the natural heir according to every law of the great man's estate. And yet, God here says it will not be the natural heir. It will not be according to custom or law or tribe or ritual. It will not be in any way the way man would have it, but rather it's going to be by my choice. It's my way, says the Lord. The second son will be the heir, the seed of the woman, the serpent crusher. That will be the second son, not the first son. And God's word, no matter what we feel, no matter what we think, is the only thing that is light and truth and righteousness. So question. Question. Who separates men? Well, look at verse 12. The three important first words. But God said. See, His great fingerprints are all over this matter. And now let me highlight that for you with the stereophonic sound of the voice of God Himself. For you see, there is only three times previously in all of this man's sojourn that God has communicated with him directly. Let me show you that. Those words God said, here they are. The first, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Remember, last year, the year before, the past perfect, the call of Abraham, the Lord said to Abram. That's the first. Second, occurs in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. The announcement of the covenant and the subsequent promises to it. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. The means of the word, a vision. The word. And third, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. The actual cutting of the covenant. Circumcision, the sign and the seal of the promise to come. You remember when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, there it is, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And now, number four, right here. Right here, right now, Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. The identification of the heir. So it's the calling, it's the promises, it's the covenant, the cutting of the covenant, and it's the identification of the heir himself. How God circles those words God said and makes that revelation so very important. Don't you see? It is not only the engine to the train, it is the couplings of each and every caboose along the way. And so here, 21:12. Here is the man, God says. Here is the man that I have chosen to carry on the line, God says. And isn't it a convoluted decision that would only come from God and not man? It's not this good-looking 17-year-old athlete. Remember, he becomes a mighty hunter. But rather, it's the toddler who's just now learning to walk. This is God's work. One is selected, one is not. And now observe the specific command to the sojourner's life. Here it is. Listen, listen, that's the command. Do as Sarah tells you. For 17 years, she had lived under the discipline of God. With the return of Hagar into the camp and carrying the life of Ishmael in her womb, Genesis chapter 16. Now with this command, God's personal painful ordeal for her is now over. Again, God is changing the circumstances and not herself. This is God's providence at work. And the wheels and the timing are all of Him. So the exhortation is to all of us, let God do His painful work. His disciplines are not pleasant at the time, says the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews, but over time, see, that's Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. The NIV is translated this way. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Trained, says the author. See, it doesn't come natural. Later on, says the author, 17 years for Hagar. Now, graduation day and God's promotion to this virtuous woman. Will you take that whatever in your life and release it to the Lord and stay under His providential hand, His powerful hand? He's leading you into trial. You see it coming. You know it's here. And we fight and we kick and we look for ways out. And we call that diligence, but the fact of the matter is, we need to be still and let Him work. He's doing it for our good, you know. We're all familiar with those Gates of Splendor stories of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. Jim killed, actually murdered by the Alka Indians. The very people that they had come to reach for Christ. And then we know the story. She remained in the jungle with a small child, and God opened the door, and she reached the people. And Elizabeth's story goes on from there. It's another tragedy, dealing with the painful circumstances. Her second husband dies of cancer. And she said, dealing with the pain, that awful pain that she had created for herself a spiritual exercise, when the pain got so tough, so much of a burden, she would just hold out her hands and just offer her feelings up to the Lord. That had a special appeal to me, because it made me think immediately of the altars of the Old Testament, and particularly the offerings of fellowship. Those fellowship offerings, you took the whole carcass and you put that on an altar and you cooked that entire animal. Hoof, legs, eyes, horns. You cooked it all. Here's what's interesting. God says that when that smoke goes up from that altar, God says that's a sweet aroma to Him. He smells it and He delights in it. And so to wed Elizabeth's spiritual exercise to that Old Testament offering, I think we can say that God, when we lift up our pain, it's a sweet aroma to Him. And here's the reason I think that it is. Because it again draws His great, gargantuan mind back to His Son, who offered Himself up in pain for us all. And as a result, the doors of heaven flew open, and the apostle gave us those beautiful words, "And will He not freely give us all things?" Make no mistake, to offer up your hurt feelings, your abandonment, your loneliness, your frustrations, that's spiritual, not physical. You see, God wants our hearts, and He wants our deep commitment, and He wants, most importantly, our fellowship. Yes, our fellowship. Remember what He told His disciples in that upper room? "I long to eat this meal with you." He desires it. He delights in us. Listen to these words of David, Psalm 51, verse 16. "You don't delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings." Now listen to this. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, that You will not despise." See, it's the broken spirit, it's the contrite heart that says, "Have Your own way, Lord. Have Your own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still." And so Sarai, right here, right now, becomes Sarah. Oh, God changed her name, but now we see the depth of character in this woman. Now she's useful to her helpmate, to her husband. Now she's wise. Now she is a contributor to her husband's good. Now she is looking well into the ways of her household. And now she speaks with wisdom and has the faithful instruction on her tongue. And why? Why? Because she has been trained by the Lord over time. And gentlemen, when you see that in a woman, that is a beauty to behold. When I finished this lesson, I had worked on it several times. I sat down with a pen and paper and considered the shambles of my own life next to this text. And so I wrote down these things for myself. And I thought, what should I do with this? And God prompted me to give them to you. In 2010, to be more before God's Word and to follow God's Word and not my own personal feelings. To get down to the personal details of fidelity with Him. Not gloss over any item. Mr. Spurgeon said, if we believe God's Word, we're orthodox. If we practice God's Word, we're holy. That's what I need. 1 Peter 2:21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow His steps. The great Job says in chapter 31 in verse 4 that He sees our ways and He counts our steps. What do we learn about God? Such precision. Such exact math. Should we not practice the same on ourselves? Holy in all details. I am a failure. In 2010, to wait for Him in the various seasons of my life, I confess to the Lord that He has done much for me, and yet I am far from Him. He has in His times placed me in His trials, and I have chafed and I have whined, so my character has shown little profit from His providences, and I am so unfit for His use, simply because I have not practiced patience. And it's a sin to be judged, and it's time for me to grow up. And finally, I need to commit my soul to Him. I wrote today, this hour, this moment. To trust Jesus is wise. To trust Him and recommit my soul to Him is the wisest thing that I could ever do for myself at this very day and moment in time. Just got off the phone that day hearing about a friend, a righteous man in the Oklahoma City community who had now has contracted leukemia. He's quarantined for 3 weeks. No one can see him. And we constantly hear about friends falling dead suddenly. Why, the fact is, we have, maybe among us, celebrated our last Christmas. Seen our last New Year's. We may be dying at this very moment from some undetected disease and just not feel it yet. Death has many sharp weapons to use upon us, and like the terrorist that makes his way through the radars and the screenings and all the surveillances, death is going to find its mark. and we're going to die. And so I said I must prepare for that moment by preparing right now, today. These are my failures. These are my faults, most pronounced, that I see about my life from this passage. See, I need to grow up. I need to grow up like Sarah, a woman trained by the Lord over time. That's the lesson. She waited, she trusted, and over time, she was wise. She grew wise, and she was promoted. And so we sing, "My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, it's now." May God bless you powerfully in 2010.